which many Christians would consider the most precious book in the New Testament. And we'll be gleaning truths from that book until Easter time. And by Easter time, I trust that spring will have arrived and that the cold weather will be gone. And I know Lynn will be disappointed. The snow will be gone too, but most of us will be rejoicing in green grass. It has been called God's love letter to the world. Martin Luther did something that probably if pastors tried to do it today, they'd probably be kicked out of their church. He preached from the Gospel of John for a number of years from his pulpit in Wittenberg. He went on to say, if a tyrant succeeded in destroying the Bible save Romans and this book, then Christianity would have been saved. It contains some of the best loved texts in the scripture. One of them is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him perish but have eternal life. Then we have that beautiful word in John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus was saying those words. Then we have those beautiful words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John's gospel has a lot of the I ams in scripture as well, including I am the true vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. I'm sure by now the title and the outline that you've got and my words over many weeks have given it away what gospel that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John written by the apostle who is described in this gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. He never ever said his name in this gospel about himself. The prologue, if we see this as a letter, the prologue is the first 18 verses of this, is the most profound verses that we may find in all of written history. And at best, we'll look at some of the salient points in these first 2 weeks. The thesis that John wrote was not exhaustive. The last verse of the book says that he clearly is not able to express fully all of the things that Jesus did and said. He was very selective. But before I say anything more, let us read together. Well, let me read for you, but can you turn to John chapter 1? If you find that hearing for you is better with your eyes closed, feel free. If you find that following along in the scripture is better for you in terms of being able to absorb what's being said, feel free to follow along with me. I like the verse that was up there a little while ago. Can we put that one up? John 1:1, that was a wonderful one because that's the one I'm going to talk about today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man who was coming into the world. He was in the world, And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The purpose of this thesis that John has put together and written for us, and we have recorded in the Bible, is given to us in John chapter 20, verse 31. It says this: "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you will have life by the power of his name." So John presents Jesus as God the Son. Matthew presents Jesus as the rejected king. Mark portrays Jesus as the perfect servant. Luke focuses on the humanity of Christ. John knew that the other three Gospels had been written, and that they were in circulation, and that they were well known by the time he wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel contains discourses, reflections, expositions of deeper truths that had become partially apparent in the other Gospels. It was written from Ephesus, primarily to Gentiles, who now, at the end of the first century, had become the majority in the church. Now, John omits many things that the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels, have. For instance, there's no account in John's gospel of his birth. Well, we have "the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," but there's nothing of the Christmas story that's here in John's gospel. We have no mention of his baptism, although he mentions John the Baptist many times. There's no institution of the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate next Sunday, even though five chapters of this book was written in the upper room when he transferred the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of Gethsemane. There's no mention of his ascension. And most striking, there isn't one parable that's given in the Gospel of John. Now, John includes many things that the other synoptic Gospels don't have. Jesus' early ministry in Judea in the first four chapters of John take place before Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. So Mark goes into the Galilean ministry. John starts with the Judean ministry, other than being in Cana with a miracle that he mentions only and no one else does. Then, of course, we have the teaching and the interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3, and we have Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in Sychar in chapter 4. We have the raising of Lazarus only in this gospel. And then we have this wonderful upper room discourse in John 13 to 17. Those chapters are some of the most profound and blessed chapters that you'll find in the Word of God. Read them together as a whole sometime and just allow the Spirit of God to speak to you about the depth of what Jesus is saying and his great high priestly prayer for you in John chapter 17. Now, there are certain words that John uses that have had great spiritual impact on our world. And it was interesting as we were singing some of the hymns and choruses today, that even some of the concepts that we write about and sing about come out of John's gospel. For instance, he uses the word believe 100 times. The word believe is only used about 30 times by all three of the other gospels together. So the word believe is very important to him. But he also introduces us to concepts like seeing and loving and light and life and truth. And he includes the I Ams, of course, that I mentioned some of those before, that he is the light of the world, the good shepherd, the bread of heaven. Some of John's key objectives were that a person would believe in such a way that they would act on that belief. So his word believe doesn't mean just mental assent. The word believe means that you trust what you have heard and you act on it in a believing way. His objective is that people develop the proper concept of who Jesus is. One of our people said he had an interesting conversation with a Jehovah Witness this past week who was trying to prove to him that Michael the archangel in Daniel was actually Jesus. Except that Michael was one of the archangels and Jesus is not an archangel. And John tries to prove very clearly that Jesus is not an archangel. He's the Son of God. And why does he do that? He does that in order that people might have eternal life. Now, as a leadership team, it's our desire that those who come to visit or those who attend regularly will be seeking the truth of who Jesus is. Some may be wrestling with who Jesus is. The world tells us that he's a prophet. The world tells us he's a good man. Some people in the world say that he never even existed. John wants to prove to us that he's God who's come to dwell amongst us. And all of what that means in terms of its significance to us. He wants to see that we can have a relationship of intimacy with God the Father through Jesus Christ himself. And I trust that each of us, as we have the word of John's gospel brought to us between now and Easter time, will be able to have a deeper appreciation for the greatness of who Jesus himself is. Now, just a little more background before we get into the text this morning. The message of John is timeless, and certainly the desire of the Spirit of God is that the Gospel of John would speak to us today. But it was also written for John's generation and for his world. John wrote this Gospel from Ephesus or from exile in Patmos, and he gave it to others in Exodus that helped him with the distribution of it. But he wrote from a Gentile perspective and from a Gentile city. Some say as late as 100 AD, so that's after the fall of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple in 70, and after a lot of things had developed in the church by that time. The center of the church and its ministry was no longer Jerusalem. It had moved either to Antioch or to Alexandria. The other synoptic gospels are primarily couched in Jewish terminology. But John primarily was talking to converts that didn't have a Jewish background. They were Gentile or Greek or Hellenistic in their orientation. Did a person to come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life in his name, did a person believe that they had to go through Judaism to be able to become a Christian? Paul battled that concept all of his ministry. I'm sure that John did all of his ministry as well. Did they have to understand the importance of genealogies like we have in Matthew and Luke? Did they have to understand Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of David, and the understanding of who David was to be able to believe on Jesus? John, like those of us today, seek to portray truth in the culture and the ideas of those in our world today. That's difficult because sometimes we like to hear the truth in King James English 400 years ago. And so if we use a new translation, some people have difficulty with that. Some people have difficulty when we try to convey spiritual truth in terminologies that are maybe a little different than the ones that we've been brought up with. I have a son who's a pastor in Burlington now, and he has a young fellow that's an interim worship leader because the other worship leader has left and they're still looking for a new worship leader. And he's only been a Christian for 3 years. And my son made this comment. He says, "Man, has he picked up the evangelical jargon already?" He says, "All the words that everybody knows in-house, but that people outside the church have no idea what you're talking about." And I'm really bad that way too. I probably speak in a lot of evangelical jargon that a lot of people maybe don't understand. Like, who understands what a synoptic gospel is outside the church? They've probably never heard of the word. I remember when I was in English class in high school, I actually used the word inerrant in a paper that I wrote, and the teacher put it down as a spelling error because she'd never heard of the word inerrant. Well, the word of God is inerrant, is it not? An inspired word of God? We use it all the time. But it's an in-house term, in a sense, for some people. So how is John going to convey the truth of who Jesus is in a way that his Gentile audience would understand? And he started thinking about that, and he thought, and the Spirit of God, I believe, aided him in this. All of a sudden, he started to realize that there was a word that he could use that could bring together Jewish thought and Gentile thought together, but in a new way that they would have to understand and wrestle with. And so he comes up with this word, logos. We have it on there as capital, W-O-R-D, word. The word is logos in Greek. And he chose to expand on the concept that was known in Jewish terminology and Gentile terminology, and he was able to reveal to them who this logos was that they'd been yearning for and desiring for centuries of time. The Jews had multiple strains of understanding of logos, as evidence in their personification of wisdom that you get in Proverbs. They had the concept that words were powerful and had a powerful action. For instance, in Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of God, the heavens were made." And so their concept of the word was one that acted in power. Now, there's many other strains of logos in German or in Jewish background, but I don't want to bore you with this. This is not a lecture on philosophy, Jewish philosophy or Greek philosophy today. From the Greek perspective, logos started to take shape in terms of ideas as far back as 560 BC. The Greeks understood logos to be the reason or the mind of God. The word was the principle of order under which the universe continued to exist. They saw the word logos as that design-controlled order, and the logos was the creative, sustaining force behind it. It's kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul, who understood Jewish thought, but also understood Greek thought, said it in these words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, "And Jesus is before all things. In him all things hold together." So the world consists of being held together by Jesus. In his gospel, John also addresses the concepts of Plato. Plato talks about an unreal and a real world. The Greeks believed that they lived in the unreal world of copies and shadows, and that somehow there was a real world out there, but they really weren't quite sure how to get to that real world. John solved the problem for them, because he said that the real world, in the reality of who that is, has to be understood through who Jesus is. Jesus is the reality come to earth. In John 1:9, he says, "Jesus is the real light." Elsewhere, he claims that Jesus claims that he's the real vine, the real bread come down from heaven, that he's the real one that has the ability to judge our world. Jesus is seeking to show the Gentiles who Jesus is. In a way that also counteracts many of the heresies that were beginning to be established by 100 BC. But that discussion of heresies is for another day. In his prologue, John adds to all this the history of the Logos, that it personally pre-existed, and that it came in a bodily form, and that bodily form that we see and experience is Jesus Christ himself. So to the Greek, the Logos was an idea of creation and the control and of design and sustainability. But John is saying, no, it's more than an idea. It's more than the Force. Some of you have seen Rogue One. It's more than the Force. It comes in a personality. It's the person of Jesus himself. Let me reword it in this way for us today. Jesus is none other than God's creative, life-giving, light-giving word, and the reason of God which sustains the world to come to sustains this world. He comes to earth in a human form, and his name is Jesus. Wow. Did John ever capture their attention with these radical words that this Logos that they had been seeking for 560 years had actually come to them and come to their world in a bodily form? We'll look a little bit more at the incarnation of Jesus in the prologue next week. But we want to look at verse 1. Three statements very pregnant with meaning. The first one is this: in the beginning was the Word. As we read that, probably your mind goes back to when you heard the word "in the beginning" before. Right back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Logos was there. The difficulty is that in the Greek, John is saying much more than that Jesus was there in the creation of the world. You see, he didn't use a past tense. He used an imperfect tense. Now, I know for some of you that English is your first and only language, you say, that's all Greek to me, right? Doesn't mean anything to me, these different tenses that are used in different languages. But the tense of the verb to be, A.T. Robertson says, conveys no idea of the origin for God or for the Logos, simply a continuous existence. So when John says in the beginning was the Word, he's not saying that the Word was created at the beginning. He's saying that the Word always was at the beginning. He's pre-existence. That's the theological term we say. Jesus is pre-existence. He is before time. He's before creation. He never had a beginning. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:6. He says that Jesus became man. He was in the form of God, and he was God's equal, and he set aside that privileged position in heaven to come into our world as a human. He became a servant. He died on the cross. He rose again. He lives in heaven interceding on our behalf. And the Word was with God. These words speak of separate personality. See, it doesn't say, and the Word was God there. It says the Word was with God. And that word with is saying to us that there's a sense of intimacy and fellowship and relationship, but that the personality of Jesus is a little bit different than the personality of His Father. And so we have in here again a built-in concept that's developing of the Trinity that we follow in Scriptures. Unless they couldn't figure out who this Logos was that was pre-existent and had a personality and was separate from God in that personality, he goes on in the third way to say, and the Word was God. Simple, but profound. Okay, so Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. Jesus is not, I was going to call him an ion or an emanation, but that's a heresy that we're not getting into tonight, or this morning. So other people have many different concepts of who Jesus is, but very clearly John is saying that he's pre-existent, that he's a separate personality from God the Father, and that he was God himself. He says it all in how many few words there? Powerful words, powerful verse that we have. So Jesus dwells all the wisdom and all the glory and all the power and all the love and all the holiness and all the justice and all the goodness and all the truth of the Father. Emphatically and unequivocally, John tells us that Jesus is fully divine. Though he has a separate personality, he was also pre-existent, eternal Word. And as that pre-existent, eternal Word, he came into the world and took on flesh, became a human. Wow. Amen. So be it, Lord Jesus. Let me just give you three practical applications. Because Jesus is God, we can know the truth about who God is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, beautiful passage there that Paul has, verse 15 to 20, that talks about the greatness of who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So if we are to know who God the Father is, God the Father has visually given to us his Son to reveal himself to us through his Son. What is God like? John chapter 14, Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And poor Jesus said, oh no, I've been with you for 3.5 years and you still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The second application is this: the truth that Jesus Christ is God means that his death on the cross was significant. Jesus, who had no sin, is the one and sufficient acceptable sacrifice for mankind's sin and for individual people's sin. Jesus died for the sins of others, not for his own sin, because he had no sin. He died for the sins of others and was able to remove the burden and the penalty of the consequences of our sin by dying on the cross. And those consequences can be taken from us and placed on Jesus when we believe on him to be that sacrifice, that substitute for our sin. Now, the significance of the death of Christ on the cross becomes more clear for us next week when we talk about Jesus coming in human form and the importance of him taking on the form of humanity so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. Then lastly, because Jesus is God, he's able to meet the needs of people. He created us. He understands us. He desires to have intimate fellowship with us. And he's able to meet our needs. What a glorious Savior and Lord is ours. Let us pray. Father, I realize that no one can do justice to these matchless words that you have for us in John chapter 1. The depth of who the Logos is and how he's revealed to us so clearly and succinctly by John is a marvel to behold. Help us as we reflect on this passage, as we allow your Spirit to just open it to us, as we can marvel at the grace and the truth that's ours through Jesus Christ. Father, may our understanding and our appreciation grow in these weeks ahead as we look at the beauty of our Savior and Lord. Thank you, Father, that you and your sovereignty gave by your Spirit these words to John to write down for us. Father, we are Gentiles and not Jews. And so sometimes, Father, the understanding of light and darkness and life and death and all of the different words that he uses to explain to us the truth of who Jesus is may come to light in a clearer way for us. We don't have to go through Judaism to be able to understand the gloriousness of your message to us. And Father, I pray for those who are here today who may be seeking. They're seeking to understand if Jesus is real, if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus can meet their need, if Jesus can be the way, the truth, and the life for them. And I pray, Father, that during this period of time, that they will come to an understanding, as John would love them to in his thesis, that they would come to the place in their life where they put their belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they might have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray for each one who may be seeking today, that you will reveal yourself clearly to them as they seek. You've promised, Father, that those who seek you with all their heart will find you. You are not hiding away. You're willing to reveal yourself to us. And so we give you thanks. For those, Father, who love your Son and have given their lives over to him and invited him to come to live in and be their Lord and Master. We pray, Father, that you would just give us hearts that are overflowing with joy in the reality that we have the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, as our Captain, as our Leader, as our Refuge, as our Bread, as our Shepherd, as our Light. What a privilege it is to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray today. Amen.